Tim said earlier, if I finish a bit early, we can go on the swings. Little did he know that I've been there many times in the past. I guess when you've been taken to the throne room of heaven, you realize it's one of the problems of speaking second. Because in one sense, there seems to be only one place to go. But then anybody who's heard me in the past will probably think, well, no surprise there. I guess there's a tenuous link, because what I would like us to think about today is the believer's joy. And we'll find out and we'll discover that as we think of the joy of the believer, one of the greatest things about the joy of the believer and how it's manifested is an appreciation of divine persons. And we'll come to that later. If we wanted to talk about joy, there's many scriptures we could turn to. Probably over 300 times in the Old and the New Testament, there's reference to joy. Either in the word joy itself, or in the word rejoice, or any variation of the Hebrew and Greek meaning of the word joy. And I guess when you think of joy, sometimes it's difficult to get to grips with it, because we see it in the context of how we feel in the natural world, and how we are. Whereas joy is something deeper than that, and much deeper, and we'll come on to that in a minute. So it's a difficult one sometimes when we think about joy to describe it. It can be a bit like nailing jelly to a wall at times as you try and piece it together. What does actually joy mean? What is it? And of course, it's difficult to define because it comes from God. It's a joy that's supernatural. Joy is not something natural, it's supernatural. And that's the joy we all have this afternoon. The Lord Jesus spoke about it. So for our reading, let's go to John chapter 14. We'll go to the upper room. I guess if we can't get any higher than the throne room today, we can go back 2,000 years to an upper room when those men sat with the Lord Jesus himself and were actually in his presence. I often think about what it must have been like for those men on that occasion. I guess they didn't fully appreciate what was going on. They didn't fully understand what was to take place. But here they were, alone with the Savior, and that night, in a short few hours, he was going to explain things to them that they had never heard before. He was going to demonstrate things to them that they'd never heard before. He started off in an amazing fashion by taking a towel and a basin, girding himself, and washing their feet. As they went on through the evening, he started to talk to them about things like him being the true vine. He spoke to them about the Father's house. They'd never heard of heaven before. And here he was explaining that he was going away and he was going to the Father's house. He was going to that throne room. And as we've discovered, he then said, and one day I'm coming again, that where I am, there you may be. The greatest description of heaven you could ever get. It's where he is. And then he started to talk to them about the fact, and this was a very unusual thing, because he said, actually, I'm going to tell you now, it's a good thing I go away. How could that be? They just spent 3 years in the company of the Son of God. They've witnessed all the miracles he performed. They've listened to all the words that he spoke. They've watched that life of perfection and glory and majesty. And then he said, actually, it's a good thing that I leave you. How could that be a good thing? But as far as he was concerned, as he said to them, he said, look, because if I go, there'll be another come. A comforter. I'm actually going to send someone who is going to dwell within you. Amazing. No wonder they couldn't take it all in. And he was also going to if not explain, he was going to give them probably one of the greatest paradoxes of the Christian life. He said, the world's going to hate you. The world is going to be against you. You are going to be persecuted for my name. Some of you might even die in my name. But then he said, I want your joy to be full. How does that work? That can only work in the life of a believer. And we'll see that about that in a moment. So let's go to John's Gospel chapter 15 first of all. John's Gospel chapter 15, it's just for context. John 15 verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Chapter 16. Verse 16, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, and your joy may be full. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Well, it's been hinted at already, as Justin says. This is 3 years now since you had a conference here at Hellions. It's been a long time since the saints started gathering together again, and in that time, it's been a difficult time for many. And I guess there's plenty of reasons in the world to be sad, distressed, disturbed, upset, concerned, anxious, stressed, fearful, doubtful. Something that's occupying our workplace at the minute as we talk about the mental health of members of staff and so on. It's a big thing. There's a war. There's economic problems. Cost of living's rising. For many people, it's a reason to be distressed and disturbed and anxious. But for the Christian, we've got something else. Now, I'm not saying that as a Christian we don't get anxious. We don't get distressed. Sometimes we get discouraged. But the Christian has a resource which comes from within and comes from above. And as we go through the New Testament, we continually see that we are called upon to rejoice. It's not an isolated command. It's all the way through the New Testament. It's the Apostle Paul, I suppose, who really he unpacks the concept of Christian joy in the Epistle of the Philippians, where he mentions the word about 17 times. And he, as well as the Lord Jesus, was describing this great paradox of the Christian life to the disciples, and they didn't grasp it at all. The Apostle Paul does something similar as he speaks to the Philippian believers, because in a letter, in an epistle where he's in jail, in prison, he's a captive, he speaks about joy. And how does that work? In Philippians chapter 2, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and you too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Here he is in prison, and he's rejoicing. No matter what was going on, he was rejoicing. He was rejoicing in the things of God. He was rejoicing in the gospel of God. He was rejoicing in the people of the God, and they're going on. He was saying to them, look, I might be a prisoner. I might lose my life. I might wind up being a sacrifice to get the gospel to you, but I'm rejoicing, and I'm going to share my joy with you, and I expect you to rejoice and share your joy with me as well. And it goes through his epistle. Even when he comes to the end, he says, brethren, finally, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. So the message of the New Testament for the believer is we are commanded to have joy. There's no event and no circumstance in the Christian life that should diminish the Christian's joy. We'll carry on in a minute. Even the Apostle Peter, he says, keep on rejoicing in 1 Peter 4, keep on rejoicing even to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. There's that paradox again, suffering and joy. Suffering, rejoicing. And in the upper room, the Lord Jesus, he leaves a legacy to his own. And 8 times he speaks about their joy or his joy or their full joy. I'm going away. I'm going to be crucified. I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to be with you anymore. You're going to have tribulation in the world. Some will lose their life. But through all of that, I'm telling you all of these things because I want you to have full joy. And he was telling them that adversity should not change their appreciation of what they had. The Lord Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, remember the women who came to the tomb, they'd got the message from the angels, he's not here, he's risen, and they ran to tell the disciples, and on the way, Matthew recounts that the Lord met them. Interestingly, in our English translation, we hear the Lord say, hail. As if the Lord was an Englishman. Because you can imagine 400 or 500 years ago, that's exactly what an Englishman would say to another Englishman when they met. Hail. Hail and hearty, my friend. The words rejoice. Rejoice. The women had gone away rejoicing because the angels had said he's risen. But what a thrill. What a privilege to have that confirmed when they met the Savior on the way to tell the disciples, and he said, rejoice. I'm alive. I'm alive. It's a difficult word to define, joy. Somebody has said it refers to the joy of God passing through a Christian. It's more a state of being than an emotion. It's a result of choice. C.S. Lewis described it as being the serious business of heaven. But it's something deep, it's something real, it's something that only the Christian can have. Nehemiah, he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. This goes to the core of your being. This is the very core of the Christian. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a deep-founded joy of God. And Peter says, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Spiritual joy transcends circumstances. And again, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that they would weep and be sorrowful, but that their sorrow would be turned into joy. And the joy that you have this afternoon as a believer can't be added to, by the way. It can't be taken away. Because divine joy is full joy. John, who was on the Isle of Patmos, he said, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. I can imagine the man in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, having had the great revelation revealed to him, as we've been hearing about already this afternoon. I can tell you this, and I don't think it needs to be written in Scripture to appreciate it. As he saw the throne room of heaven, his heart would burst with the joy of the Lord. What a vision that was. I suppose one of the things to discover what joy is to find out what it isn't. Because I think it's sometimes where the difficulty comes when we try to describe what our joy is. Because joy is not what the world has. So joy cannot be derived from earthly pleasure. So for example, the wise man in Ecclesiastes, he speaks about earthly joy. He speaks about people who rejoice by following the impulses of their heart. In other words, when you get a passion or a longing or a desire for something and you get it fulfilled, you have joy. That's earthly joy. It's completely connected to the fulfillment of earthly desires, but that diminishes over time. It can actually disappear within minutes. 50,000 people could be at a football match, and the home team score, and there is absolute joy. 5 minutes later, actually these days, it only has to be seconds later when VAR overturns it, the joy turns to absolute despair. That's earthly joy, if you want to use the word joy. Right to the Proverbs again, the wise man says, earthly joy is delusive because it, he says, the end of joy may be grief. People today, they want, and they want more. They rush towards that driven by their impulses. Very often they fulfill that want. And that can take different forms. It can be positive, it can be very negative. But they'll fulfill the wants that they go after. They fulfill the pleasure. But the joy you get out of that is only as good as the time you're enjoying the pleasure. Because the joy doesn't last beyond the pleasure. Job says, the joy of the godless is momentary. Comes to an end. When the pleasure ends, the joy is gone and often turns to grief. Again, the wise man writing to in Ecclesiastes, he says that worldly joy is just like kindling wood. It just burns up. James actually says it can very often be turned into mourning. Your joy can be turned into mourning. That is an implication of judgment. There's people in the world today, they're going out for their own pleasure, and at the end of the day, it'll be that which brings God's judgment upon them. Isaiah says the joy of the godless will be taken away. So the joy that we have as believers is not derived from earthly pleasure. If that's what we've only got this afternoon, it's delusional. If you haven't got the joy of the Lord this afternoon, if you haven't got that deep down appreciation of something that is God-given and valued in your life, which can only come through salvation, you need it. Because if you're dependent upon the world alone to give you pleasure, it's a waste of time. So it's not just derived from earthly pleasure, but it's also not simply happiness or feelings. And I think this is an easy one for the trap to fall into. Joy is not dependent upon how we feel. Joy is not dependent upon our own happiness as we know it. I guess a classic illustration of that is the funeral of a believer, where there's be sorrow. There'll be sadness. There'll be tears. And yet at the same time, the congregation will sing when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time will be no more. And the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saints of earth shall gather over on the other shore and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Only the Christian can sing that in the midst of that, can't they? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's the situation of the deceased. So the sorrow. But as the scripture says, we sorrow not like others sorrow. Why? Because of joy. We've got something deeper. We've got something more. And we can see through the sadness. And we can see through the tears. And we can see through the pain of departure. And we can look beyond. To one who is with the Lord, which is very far better. So happiness is an attitude of satisfaction. It's delight based upon present circumstances. Happiness can't be planned or pre-planned. Happiness happens. It's about happenings. It's about those things which happen in our lives, which give us happiness at the time. J. Packer says, joy is a condition that is experienced, but it's more than a feeling. It is primarily a state of mind. And it's a changed mind. It's a mind that's been transformed, as the Apostle Paul speaks about. So happy that the joy of the believer is not founded on our own personal happiness and our own feelings. Something else it isn't. It's actually not about natural personality. We can forget this one at times, can't we? Some people are naturally born with a personality that's bubbly, buoyant, an approach to life which is actually being their company. It's actually very pleasant to be in because you actually enjoy being with them because of their personality. There's other people, of course, who can't put a positive spin on things. Some people, we might call them moody. We might call them a bit... We won't go there. Some people just seem to sink under everything. Believers as well. They just seem to sink under everything. They don't see the positive in anything. It's their personality. It's just what they are. So when it comes to joy, when it comes to spiritual joy, we're not talking about some kind of natural characteristic. It's not some sort of natural charisma. It's not some sort of ability to bounce above things. We're talking about something which is supernatural. We're talking about something that belongs only to Christians, something that's deep down in the soul, which is why the apostle identifies it, as he writes to the Galatian believers, as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Joy. In fact, in Romans, the apostle Paul says, the kingdom of God is made up of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're talking about a spiritual joy that comes from the Holy Spirit himself. It's like spiritual peace. It's like spiritual righteousness and spiritual love. As believers, we have a love that's not an earthly love. If it was an earthly love, the command to love one another would be very difficult to do. That goes back to personality again, doesn't it? I remember in Hellions a long time ago, Tom Ledger said, I'm so thankful that God didn't tell us to like our brethren. He told us to love them. And I sat there thinking, hang on, I don't get that. Do now. You think about it. Because love, the spiritual love that we have as believers, transcends any personality. It transcends anything that anybody is. It goes deeper than that. Because it's linked to like-minded people. And no matter what our natural personality might be, no matter what the type of person we are, if we're believers in Christ, we will ultimately see beyond that and we'll be able to fulfill the command of the Lord to love one another. Because it's spiritual love. And we have spiritual righteousness. There can't be any other way of righteousness, can there? It has to be spiritual righteousness. We can't live righteously without a work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. The amazing thing is, again, as we gaze into the throne room of heaven, the one who sits upon the throne sees us, and he looks down from the throne this afternoon, and he sees us clothed in righteousness. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? As we sit here this afternoon, God looks down from his throne, and he sees a people clothed in righteousness, not of our own. We have a peace that is not the peace that the world gives. It's a spiritual peace. It's again a peace that transcends circumstances. And we've got a joy that's different. It's not the kind of joy the world knows. It comes from God through Christ. It's dispensed by the Holy Spirit. And no circumstance, no event should cause the absence of that joy. Now, that's a strong statement to make, isn't it? Because you could say to me, Paul, you have not got a clue what I'm going through in my life. And you're right. I don't. Just like you don't know what's going through in my life. But transcending everything we're going through, it might be to do with unemployment. It might even be a spiritual problem. It might be a physical problem. Whatever it is, whatever you're going through, there's no event or circumstance that you will go through with life that will rob you of your joy. Well, there is. We'll touch on that later. But there shouldn't be. Because what you have this afternoon in Christ is a joy, real joy, wonderful joy, that Jesus has come into your heart, to put it simply. So if you're sitting here this afternoon and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a joy that nobody can rob you of. You can do that yourself. And again, we'll touch on that later. Somebody has said this, as a definition of joy, it's the sense or state of gladness or elation that we experience through a relationship with God. And we'll now think of what is joy. Well, we know it's a gift from God. Paul tells us that in Romans 15. Joy is sourced in his character and it's empowered by his promises. So the first thing when we think about believers' joy, we'll start this, we'll finish it later, because it's getting very warm in here. Sarah Kingston at the back, she's flapping a hymn book, and I'm starting to worry. Johnny's going to get cold if he's not careful by the draft that's going to come that way. What is joy? First of all, it's this. And it goes back to what Tim was saying already when he speaks about the presence of God on the throne, going at the throne room of heaven. It's an appreciation. It's a response to divine persons. It's a proper response to the character of God. The believer's joy stems from the fact that I know that my God is sovereign, that I know that my God is gracious, that I know that my God is loving, that I know that my God is merciful, that I know that my God is kind, that I know that my God is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, and he has my well-being totally, always in his mind. As we sit here this afternoon, do we appreciate our God like that? As Christendom pays lip service to what took place on the cross, do we here this afternoon appreciate what our God is? Tim mentioned Asaph. Couldn't understand the ways of the wicked until he went into the sanctuary, and then I understood. I guess it goes back to the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. They're going to come under persecution. They're going to come under difficult, difficult times and circumstances. And God says, they might mean it for evil, but I mean it for my good. Whatever you're going through this afternoon, Paul says to the Roman believers, my God works all things together for good to those who love me. Deep down, spiritual joy comes from a knowledge that my God is who he is and I can rejoice in him. That takes me out of the circumstance. That takes my mind into a different place. I can't always rejoice in my circumstances. I wouldn't expect you to. If I lose my job, I'm not going to rejoice in that. That's not naturally, I'm not going to rejoice in that. I'm not necessarily going to rejoice in my circumstances, but what I will rejoice in is the God who controls my circumstances. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they've been released from prison and they go to their own company. They relate to them what's going to happen. They were basically saying, look, we know persecution's coming. And so the saints pray. And what do they pray? They pray exact opposite of what I would pray. The first thing I would do is say, Lord, get me out of here. What the saints do is, first of all, they give God his rightful place. They give the Lord Jesus his rightful place. And then in relation to the circumstances that's going to come their way, they say, Lord, give us the grace to go through it. And in doing that, they're understanding what joy is. Because they commit their circumstances to God and say, Lord, just get us through it. Give us the boldness, give us the grace to get through. And basically what they're saying is, thy name be glorified. And that's an understanding of spiritual joy. I can rejoice in the character of my God. As we've been hearing this afternoon, can't we rejoice this afternoon in the fact that our God is unchanging? Asaph had that problem. Even having been in the sanctuary, there was a time when he couldn't sleep at night, when he paced the floor. He couldn't understand why God was putting him through what he was going through, whatever that was. And he got to the very abyss, and he says, has God forgotten to be gracious? You can't go any further than that. When you get to that point in your life when your thought process about your God is, has my God forgotten? You can't go any further. But then Asaph, it says, he started to remember the works of Jehovah. And he started to remember what he'd done all those years before. He started to remember one of the greatest miracles that God had performed for the nation, the parting of the Red Sea. And all of a sudden, his mindset was changed. And we can be like that, can't we? We can get to a point in our own mental state. And I don't mean mental illness. I just mean our mental state is we're so taken up with anxiety and worry about what's going on. It could even be the local assembly that's got us to that point, you know. Can be. But we're so taken up with it. Our mindset is such that we've lost all sense of perception. We've lost all sense of perspective. We've forgotten who God is. And Asaph had got to that point. And then he remembered. What have we got? We go back 2,000 years to the place called Calvary, and we see a man upon a cross. We can hear the words of the apostle say, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." We can rejoice in the character of God. Aren't we glad that we have a God that's unchanging? If God did change, what a mess we'd be in. What if his justice came and went? What if he had mental lapses? What if he was whimsical in how he dispensed his blessing? If that was the case, he wouldn't occupy the throne we've been hearing about this afternoon. Because our God is not like that at all. He's unchanging. And he sits on his throne. And one day the world will understand something of the perfect divine justice of a holy God. He's immutable. He's unchanging. And the wonderful thing is this. We also this afternoon not only have a God who sits upon the throne, but we have a Father who wants our fellowship. We have a Father who wants to reward us. We have a Father who forgives us. We have a God who gives us mercy freely and blesses us. He knows our needs. He supplies our needs. And all of this because he loved us so much. So this afternoon, not only do we have joy in the fact that we have an appreciation of God himself, that we have an appreciation of our Father, we have a God who fulfills what he promises. We'll finish there for this afternoon. We'll start again this evening thinking of that not only is joy an appreciation of response to divine persons, and we'll carry on with that thought when we think about the person of the Lord Jesus and the person of this Spirit, but we'll also discover this, it's an appreciation and our response to divine provision. It's also an appreciation, our response to divine purpose. It's also an appreciation and a response to divine promises, and we can go on and you can think of any more P's if you want. But that's what we'll think about this evening. As we think about what it means, the believer, to have joy. And then we'll think about what can rob us of that joy. And also the fact that joy is actually practical. Because in our daily lives, there should be a practical outworking of that joy that we have. And we get that in the Old Testament. The writer of the Proverbs, he speaks about deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but the counselors of peace have joy. So the Christian with the joy of God should be a peacemaker. That's practical, isn't it? Especially in assembly life when we've got all of these different personalities. And even in our workplace and in our secular employment, it should be the believer who should be the peacemaker. Again, the writer of the Proverbs says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth and a word spoken in due season. How good it is. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth. There's a practical outworking of joy there. When the believer can demonstrate the wisdom of God that they have. Again, the writer of the Proverbs says, it's a joy for the just to do justice. That's practical. The writer also speaks about the joy of parenthood. There's a joy, a spiritual joy, in being a good Christian parent. And that is eminently practical. I'm sure you'll agree. We could go on. But we'll come back tonight to see just how more we can appreciate the joy that is ours.